Well, good evening, everybody, most of whom I said good afternoon to, but not all. Good to see those of you who have come this evening. We're going to begin with a hymn this evening. Then I'm going to read the same passage you've read this afternoon, so you should really have it in your head, shouldn't you, after prayer. And then Stephen will pick up after the second hymn. But we're going to begin with an exhortation, of course, based on Revelation 5. Come. Well, we're here, but it means come, doesn't it? In the heart. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne, the angels who are worshipping the Lamb, and we have the privilege of joining in. And let's use that privilege, avail ourselves of it. 142. Thank you, Catherine. Turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. What a privilege is ours, O Lord, our God, that when we read, as you have declared in your word and shown us, the vision of yourself in glory, the vision of you, the Holy One, the Creator, the one who was and is to come, the Lord God Almighty, and we see that is a picture of a much vastly greater reality. And we see in that vision the Lamb comes in, the Lamb who was slain. And we see him being the one who is able to take the scroll of your saving work and his providential rule and to open the seals and to put it into practice, to bring about the salvation that you have always planned. And the angels gather and all the creatures, and they sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honour and glory and blessing and dominion and power. And we have the privilege, if we are your people, of knowing what they mean. Not having in that sense such a clear sight, but in a very real sense, knowing more than they mean. For the angels long to look into these things. But we, as your redeemed people who know you in Christ, can say he was slain for us. They say, what was it all about? And they long to look into it. And we have the knowledge, our sins forgiven. Your love upon us in reconciliation, your redemption, the propitiation for our sins made by your Son once for all upon that cross. And we are able to rejoice Help us to rejoice. Help us to be filled again this evening as we hear your word with the wonder of the cost and the wonder of the victory of Calvary. Help us indeed, O Lord, that we might love the Saviour more than when we came in. Be with our brother Stephen. Thank you for the ministry of the word that you enabled him to give us this afternoon. And we pray again your great blessing upon him this evening. And therefore upon us, and that you will be blessed in our worship, in our obedience as we go forth from this place, stirred up again to love and serve the living God. Meet with us now then. We thank you for the food provided. We thank you for the time of fellowship. We thank you for those who are here. We thank you for those who are here who perhaps this time last year were not as well and you have given them physical health. We pray, O Lord, for spiritual health as well for each and every one of us. Lord, hear us then and continue with us now. As we ask in the name of him who died and rose and ascended and is glorified and is ever living at your right hand to make intercession for us, even our great high priest who offered himself upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll read again the word of God then in Isaiah 52 and 53, page, if you have a church Bible, page 1144, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless his word to us this evening. We're going to sing our second hymn, and I'll come down from here and let Stephen come up. And we're going to sing 600. It is finished. The Messiah dies. The congregation here will be used to me saying this perhaps, but I'll say it to those who don't. I always think that if you grasp the last two lines of this hymn, you've got the gospel. You've got your assurance. You've got your hope in this life. And lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in speaking to Christ, and in your right, I claim your heaven. There it is, 600.
Thank you. just say again how glad and grateful I am to be here. Well, we read this afternoon, John has read for us again this evening, that wonderful, extraordinary passage from the book of Isaiah. It was written more than 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, but it speaks so clearly about him. I said that we would divide the passage into five sections, or five stanzas, or rather that we would follow the divisions that are there in most modern translations. Our first section ran from chapter 2, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, and we gave it the heading, The Puzzle of the Servant. And then the second section ran from chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 53, verse 3, and we gave it the title, The Servant, What He Suffered. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And then we began to look at the third section, The Servant, What He Achieved. It runs from 53 verse 4 through to verse 6. And it answers the question, why did the servant have to suffer? Why did God's innocent, obedient son have to live that life of pain? Why did he have to die that appalling, sickening death, nailed to the cross at Golgotha? And Isaiah answers the question. It was for us. The servant was taking the punishment we deserve. The innocent one suffered in the place of the guilty. He was pierced for our transgressions, the specific, particular sins of which we are guilty. He was crushed for our iniquities, the ugly, shameful things that are there in my character, my very nature. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We were at war with God. We were rebels who deserved his wrath, but the punishment that we deserved fell on him so that we could have peace with God. And with his wounds, or his stripes, we are healed. By his death, Jesus rescued every one of his people from the consequences of their sins forever. There, in those Old Testament verses, you have the great classic statement of atonement. Those verses tell us what Jesus achieved for his people by his suffering and death. They tell us three things about the death of the Lord Jesus, about the atonement that he made. Number one, it was comprehensive. We've just spelled out again all the different dimensions of sin that Isaiah speaks about in these verses. Well, this passage gives us the assurance that at the cross, the Lord Jesus dealt with my sin in all its aspects, once for all. My transgressions, all of them, once for all, have been dealt with. The ugliest sins, the sins I've repeated over and over and over again, the secret sins that no one else knows about, the sins that have brought the most public shame on the name of my God, the sins I've committed defiantly in the face of all his warnings, the sins that have done most damage to other people, the sins I've committed as a pastor. There's a particular seriousness about those sins. They were laid on him, all of them. He was wounded for my transgressions. There are moments when the memory of past sins floods back into my mind, and I'm overwhelmed when I realize just how unforgivable those sins are. And then I remember that figure hanging on that cross, that wounded body. I look at Jesus crucified and I say, those sins, those particular sins, those exact sins were laid on him. They're no longer mine. He made them his own. He paid for them. But that's not enough, is it? It's not enough to know that those particular sins have been dealt with. God may be able to forgive me for what I've done, but can God forgive me for what I am? Can he forgive me for being the selfish, proud, sick, unbelieving man that I am? And the answer is, Jesus, Jehovah's servant, was crushed for my iniquities. And I believe that God can love me then, in all my twistedness, all my shame. More than that, I believe he can remake me, he can cleanse me from all iniquity. So the cross of Jesus deals with my transgressions, and it deals with my iniquities, and then it deals with my rebellion. It deals with my estrangement from God. It guarantees me God's friendship, God's smile. My rebellion is pardoned. I have peace with God. And it deals with all the outworkings of my sins. It brings healing. The cross guarantees that all the consequences of my sins will be dealt with. I can bring to God the ugliest, the vilest, the most damaging of my sins. And I can say to God, please, bring good out of it. And because of Jesus, he will do so. That's how comprehensive the atonement is. It meets all my needs as a sinner. The atonement, secondly, is particular. The price Jesus paid was not just for sin in the abstract. Human sin. Isaiah says it was for our transgressions, our iniquity. It was for our peace. It was so that our stripes could be healed. And Isaiah is speaking as a believer to believers. Jesus was a true substitute. He was standing in the place of particular people. And Isaiah includes himself in the number. And he includes us. If we believe in Christ, then we are among those people for whose transgressions Jesus was wounded. We're among the people for whose iniquities Jesus was crushed. It was for our peace that he had to be chastised. It was by his stripes that we are healed. The Lord Jesus died as a substitute for particular people, the people of God, those individuals whom God had chosen to belong to the Lord Jesus. The atonement is gloriously particular. And that means, thirdly, that the atonement is effective. If Jesus dies for particular people, and if their sins really were dealt with comprehensively by his death, if the punishment for those sins really has been exhausted, then those people will be saved, won't they? There's no punishment left for them to bear, because Jesus has carried it all. God has no anger left for them. It's been poured out against his own dear son. The price is paid. It can't be required again. You know, as a pastor, I've had so many conversations over the years with believers who have said to me, I just feel God is angry with me over some particular matter. There are times when my heart tells me that God is angry with me. And then I have to say to those friends, and I have to say to myself, God has no anger left for you, because he's poured it all out on his own dear son. We headed this section of the passage, what the servant achieved. What did the servant achieve? By his obedient life, by his agonizing death? Answer, he rescued once for all a vast number of particular people. They're called the many in verse 11. And they are many. They're a multitude that no one can number. Once for all, he wiped their transgressions from the record. He purified them from their iniquities. He gave them everlasting peace with God. He won for them a world where all tears are wiped away, where everything that's damaged about us will be healed, where even the sins of our past will somehow work for our eternal joy and for his eternal glory. That's what the servant achieved. I've given the fourth stanza the heading, What the Servant Lost. And that's in verses 7 through to 9. Isaiah, in those verses, reminds us of all that the servant had to lose in order to carry through his great work. All the injustices he had to endure. All the ways in which he was stripped of the things that we claim as our rights and that we take for granted. You know, we do hear so much about human rights these days, don't we? The rights of the individual. Everyone's very keen to assert their rights. Let's look very briefly at some of the rights that the servant forfeited. I'm going to be giving you a little more than headings, and please meditate on these things, apply them to yourselves. He forfeited the right to a fair trial. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Oh yeah, he had a trial. There was a judgment. But the trial itself was an act of oppression. It was fixed in advance that he would be taken away. He was bullied in that courtroom. He was browbeaten. People twisted his words. And then when the court couldn't find anything that he had done wrong, they sentenced him anyway and got rid of him. The Lord Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, suffered terrible injustice. And he accepted it without rage, without bitterness, without hating the people who were treating him so unfairly. Let's be clear about this. If that was the way Jesus, the servant of the Lord, was treated, then you can be sure that those who follow him will also face injustice. They'll have to endure things that are blatantly, horribly unfair. And it can come to you in many different ways. For some of you, the injustice you suffer will be at the hands of the world. You'll find that you're being treated unjustly again and again by your employer, or by the social worker in charge of your case, or the tutor who marks your work, because you believe in Jesus Christ. Christians all over the world are being discriminated against. They're being penalized. They're being bullied. They're facing injustice. Sadly, the injustice you suffer may be at the hands of fellow believers. Dreadful things, unjust things happen in churches. I can think of pastors who have been lied about, whose words have been twisted, or perhaps who have been dismissed in the most cruel way. And I know church members who have been treated with shocking injustice by their church leaders. And thank God, I've seen believers, whether pastors or church members, who have learned to accept it as Jesus accepted it. They accept that injustice is a part of following Christ, and they carry on loving those who have lied about them. And they carry on praying for those who hurt them. And they say, it doesn't matter what verdict people pass on me here on earth, providing that in another court, a higher court, I have the approval of the only judge whose verdict matters. The Lord Jesus, when he accepted the call of the Father to be his servant, Jesus knew that he had lost the right to a fair trial. And if we are servants of the servant, then that's going to be true for us as well. Secondly, the servant forfeited the right to defend himself. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We want to defend ourselves so much, don't we? When we know that people are going round behind our backs whispering things about us. Well, we want to go round all the members in turn and tell them all the things we know about those people and put them straight. And we tell ourselves that if lies are being spread about us, if our reputation is damaged, well, our usefulness will be impaired. And that's why we need to put the record straight. Well, his reputation was damaged. He was held up before the world as a blasphemer, and as a fraud, and as a drunkard. Jesus, a drunkard! They said he was a man cursed by God, and he didn't defend himself. He didn't open his mouth, says the prophet. We read in the Gospels, he answered not a word. You know, Peter in his first letter describes what he himself saw in the courtyard, in the high priest's house when the trial was going on. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. I think Peter remembered that scene all his life. Do you think Peter, with that memory in his mind, would ever say, I've got the right to defend myself? Thirdly, the servant forfeited the right to normal family life. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That's a bit of a long and complicated sentence. For once, the New King James actually makes it easier to understand. Generation here simply means descendants. And the New King James rightly says, who will declare his generation? Who will declare his descendants? In other words, who can speak of his descendants? The point is that he died childless. The servant forfeited the right to enjoy normal family life. The right to be married. The right to have children. Because those things clashed with the work that God gave him to do. You know, Jesus, he was the most affectionate man who ever lived. I really believe that. He loved to gather children around him and to take them on his knee and put his arms around them. But he could never have children of his own. He accepted that obedience to the Father comes before emotional happiness, comes before personal fulfillment. He knew he had forfeited the right to a normal family life. You know, it's one of the deepest, perhaps it is the deepest longing that we have as natural human beings. The longing for family, for a husband, a wife, children, the desire to have someone who will always be there for you. The desire to pass on your character, your dreams, your outlook to your children. But Jesus the servant knew that when he accepted the calling to be the Lord's servant, he'd forfeited all that. I believe that we, at this point in history, are desperately in need of men who will accept singleness as the price of Christian usefulness. Never forget, the great pioneering work of mission has largely been done by men and women who have been willing to pay that price. Perhaps the cost has been higher for the women than for the men in many ways. Mary Slessor, Amy Carmichael. Only eternity will show what obedience to the servant meant for them. You know, today there are inner city housing areas in the United Kingdom that are simply cesspits of evil. They're places that will only be reached by single men, because no man could take a family into those places. Will you pray that the Lord will raise up men who are willing to forfeit family life? And for those of you who are married, That includes myself. I'd ask you to meditate simply on one text. Ask yourself what it means. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, I didn't say that. Paul said that. And for every married believer, the question is, are you serving God with the same hunger that you did before you got married? Are you serving him with as single-minded a zeal as you did back then? If you want to be a servant of the servant, then it means that you forfeit a right that everybody else takes for granted, to seek your own fulfillment through natural family life. Fourthly, he forfeited his right to a long life. The second half of verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was cut off. You know, it's like a tree that's not allowed to grow to its full height. A tree you expect it to grow, to flourish, and then eventually to die naturally. But not this tree, it's cut down. He was cut down in his early 30s. How long do you expect to live? How long is it your right to live? For any believer, it may be that the Lord will call you into some work that will cut your life short, or the lives of your children short, or your grandchildren. Does he have the right to do it? Henry Martin was burned out when he was 31. Whitfield died in his 50s, mind and body, worn out by those extraordinary exertions. Jim Elliot was speared to death when he was 28. Do you know the men and women who first took the gospel to West Africa, to Nigeria, to Sierra Leone? Do you know how long they lived on average on the mission field to which their master had sent them? 6 months. They went there to die. They knew they were going to die. But they were determined to plant a flag on that beachhead if the Lord allowed them to do it before they died. And it didn't matter whether they lived 6 months or 60 years. That was the decision of the master. Because they were servants. Fifthly, he forfeited his right to an honourable burial. That's in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You know, it was... I've got a slight cold, you'll have realised. You know, it was so important for Jewish folk to be buried in the family grave. You know that phrase in the Old Testament, he was gathered to his fathers. Only a wicked man would be buried alone. The Lord Jesus, even in his burial, was put to shame. He was buried like a criminal in a grave donated by a rich man. There was no public commemoration service. There was no great memorial stone to pay him honour. Even in death he was despised and rejected. He really did forfeit every right, didn't he? And I don't believe it's possible for us to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ unless we are willing to forfeit those rights that others take for granted. There will be times when the words will just naturally rise to your lips, but it's not fair. Or even, but it's my right. And it's at those times that you must set your mind on the servant. He had to lose all these things we've listed. But what did he gain? Back in our third paragraph, we learned of the wonderful, the glorious things the servant achieved for us. But we may still be feeling a sense of the unfairness of it all. You can imagine somebody saying, all right, I understand now. I see why it was necessary for the servant to suffer. I mean, after all, he achieved so much for us. But it still seems so unfair on him. What did he gain out of it all? Well, it's that question that's answered in the last stanza, the last section. What did the servant gain? Three things he gained. And you'll see them all in verse 10. Firstly, he gained a vast family for himself. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. In the New King James, it's just his seed, but it means his children. He was crushed, says Isaiah. He was made to suffer. His life was offered up as a guilt offering. That was God's will. We've seen already that his natural life was cut short. He died without descendants, without children. And yet now we read, he will see his offspring. He will see his seed. The result of that crushing, that suffering, that sacrifice is that the Lord Jesus wins for himself a vast company of people whom he sees as his children, his offspring, his seed. Through his suffering, he justified many people. That's in verse 11. He bore their iniquities. He made intercession for them. That's verse 12. By his suffering, he saves a vast company of people. And now he looks on them as his children, his offspring. The Lord Jesus today has a vast family. There are people all over the world who love the Lord Jesus as a father and who depend on him for everything and who carry his likeness and they share his character. They're his children. Let me tell you, he enjoys them. He enjoys them so much. Most of you here are parents, I guess. And you've known what joy, what delight you can find in your children. You can remember longing for the day when your first child would be born. And you'd see that new life. Maybe you can still recall the joy when you did see your child for the first time. And you can remember what it was like to hold your child in your arms for the first time, and what it was like to watch him or her grow and learn and start crawling and then learning to walk. And you can remember the joy when your baby began to burble and babble and then speak its first recognizable words. Can you remember what a thrill it was when someone said, oh, he looks just like you. You can remember other joys that came as the years went on, as you watched your child grow in stature and knowledge. Do you remember how you used to pick him up when he fell? What a warm glow it brought you when he was upset and he clung to you. And how proud you were of him when he learned something new. And how satisfying it was to show him how to do things, to teach him. You know, the Lord Jesus never had those joys when he was here on earth. But he has them now. For him, it's a moment of unimaginable joy when one of his elect people is born again. And he sees that new life emerging into the life of day. And it's his joy to watch the newborn babe, his babe, grow and change and learn and speak their first prayers. And it's his joy to guide and teach his children and to comfort them when they're hurting and to pick them up when they're falling. It's even his joy to wash them, make them clean when they've soiled themselves. You know, I remember talking to one young mum, and she was puzzling at herself. She said, you know, if I have to change a nappy for anyone else's baby, I hate it. It makes me sick. But when I do it for my own baby, there's a glow of happiness. Do you think the Lord Jesus resents it when we come to him soiled yet again by some sin that we've fallen into, needing to be washed, needing to be renewed? Do you think the Lord Jesus resents that? No. He's thrilled to do it for his children. Oh, I believe the Lord Jesus loves every moment of intimacy with his children. He loves to hear them saying that they love him. And he loves to tell them that he loves them. He loves it when they come to him and they cling to him, when they're asking him for help. You know, we love it, don't we, when our children, whether they're 5 or 50, come to us and show that they trust us and they say, Dad, please help me sort this out. Well, he loves it too. That's the first thing he's gained. He shall see his offspring. He's got a huge family now, drawn from all the nations of the world. And he enjoys them. And he's going to enjoy them forever. What was Jesus' reward? What did he gain? We're his reward. We're what he gained. He gained the right to treat us as beloved children. He gained the right to our love. He gained the right to have us and to own us and to claim us. That was the reward he wanted. He wanted us. And he must have us, mustn't he? Second thing he gained eternal life for himself and for his people. We read, this is still in verse 10, he shall prolong his days. Earlier, Isaiah shown that the servant's life was cut short. He's cut off from the land of the living. But now Isaiah tells us that his days are prolonged. He lives to endless days. Jesus the servant, by dying, defeats death. The man Jesus, like every other man, lived under the shadow of death. And when he was only 30 odd years old, his life was cut short. But now he lives in a body that's radiant with power and joy, with God's own life. He lives in the power of an endless life under the smile of his Father, drinking in the delights of fellowship with God. The pleasures that are at God's right hand are his forever. Verse 11, after the anguish of his soul, he shall see. See what? Well, the very earliest Hebrew manuscripts fill in the missing word. He shall see the light of life, and be satisfied. On the other side of his suffering and death, there's resurrection and eternal life. And this eternal life that he's won is not only for himself. It's for his people. It's for his children. That family he's won for himself, he will never be separated from them. Isaiah calls him elsewhere the everlasting Father. Once Jesus had to say to his disciples, "My children, the time has come for me to leave you," because he was going down into death. But now he says, "I will never leave you." Death will never separate him from the children that he loves. And then thirdly, he gained the joy of carrying through his Father's purpose. Do you see the last line of verse 10? "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jesus went to the cross in accordance with the one great plan, the purpose, the pleasure, the will of his Father. And that plan will come to glorious fulfillment in Jesus' hand. Before the universe sprang into existence at the word of God, the Father planned to rescue a vast number of lost human sinners. He planned that they should be rescued from sin and from everlasting ruin. He planned that they should be adopted as his sons, his heirs. He planned that they should inherit eternal glory and reign over a redeemed creation. He wrote their names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And more than that, God planned the rescue, the restoration, the redemption of all things in heaven and on earth. Through his own beloved Son, he planned to create a new heaven and a new earth filled with his own glory, a world full of redeemed, worshipping, joyful creatures. That was his will. That was his pleasure. And the pivot of the plan was this, the thing on which the whole plan depended, that his own eternal Son should come into the world and should take human identity, should become one of us, should share. I tremble to say the words, but they're the words of the Bible. He should share the likeness of sinful flesh, and he should take on himself the curse we'd earned. The Son of God would take frail flesh and die. That was what Isaiah was seeing from afar. Well, now, says Isaiah, that plan will prosper in the hand of Jesus Christ. He's won the right to carry through God's plan, to bring it to its triumphant climax and consummation. You remember the last book of the Bible? John the Apostle has a vision in which he sees God sitting on the throne. And he's got a scroll in his hand, and it's written on both sides. It's his great plan, encompassing all that is to come, laying out the whole great purpose of redemption. But no one was found worthy to open the scroll. In all heaven and earth, no one was found worthy to put that great plan into execution until the Lamb comes, still with the signs that he's been slaughtered, the Lamb looking as one who had been slain. He takes the scroll from the hand of God, and he holds it in his own hand, and he opens it, and the great plan begins to unfold. Well, that's what Isaiah is talking about here. Jesus, the man who hung on a cross, so battered that you wouldn't have recognized him as a human being at all. The man who was wounded, crushed, punished, flogged. He sits on the throne of the universe and he carries out the mighty plan of God irresistibly. And he won that right when he suffered and died on the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see? When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a defeat. It was a great victory. It was the great victory. It was the victory that broke the power of evil and death forever. Look at verse 12. The Lord says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What's the picture there? It's the picture, isn't it, of a great battle. And after the battle, the conqueror gathers the spoil, the plunder. He comes out of the battle infinitely richer than when he went into it. And that's Jesus. He's won the battle. And now he's gathering his reward. He's gathering in the booty. He's reigning. All power and authority have been given to him. He's tearing down Satan's strongholds. He's gathering in his elect, his beloved children from all over the world. And when everything is ready, he'll come, riding on the clouds of heaven with his legions of angels, ready to claim the whole world as his own. Drive out his enemies from his universe into the darkness outside. And he'll banish the last trace of evil from the world. And he'll reign in triumph, in glory, in joy with his redeemed people, with his children around him forever. That's the plan. And it will prosper in his hand. He's won the right by his suffering, his death, his obedience. What's special about today? We call it Good Friday. And maybe we feel we shouldn't. Aren't we remembering the most terrible event that ever happened? God's servant, God's son being wounded, crushed, chastised, killed. Shouldn't we all be in tears today? Shouldn't we be crying? Well, he's not. Jesus has no regrets. This was his hour of victory. This was the great battle that laid the foundation for the eternal victory. The saddest day of history, yes, but the best. The ultimate tragedy, but the greatest triumph. We're living in hard days. If we do not keep Calvary and the victory of Jesus in our minds, before our eyes, then Satan can drag us down into despair. The kingdom is coming. because the victory's been won. It was won by our Saviour, the servant of the Lord, on that day at Golgotha, nearly 2,000 years ago. Thanks be to God. We'll sing our final hymn, which is hymn 312, and then John will come and close the meeting for us. Hymn 312. Lamb of God, you now are seated high upon your Father's throne, all your gracious work completed, all your mighty victory won. Every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. Every voice and harp is swelling. Worthy is the Lamb to reign. Hymn 312.
Bless you for today, and we bless you that the truths that we have heard today are true every day and will be true throughout all eternity. We bless you that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and risen again for our justification, that he has ascended, he is glorified, he is reigning, he is our great high priest, and he will come again to take us to be with himself as he has promised. And whether we are alive or whether our bodies are in the grave on that day, we shall be changed, we shall rise, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Amen. And all of your sovereign grace to sinners. Help us, Lord, to know this and to live it. For for your glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.